You guys ready for some Christmas? Yes? Man, if the cold's not getting you, we're going to have like normal Ohio this week. It's going to get warm and muddy and just awful. But man, we got to see some Christmas music. That's good. We get to look forward to Christmas. That's a great thing. We're going to start a new series this morning. We're going to start through Matthew, the book of Matthew. So you got your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew 1 next week. We'll be in Matthew 2 for Christmas. And then after Christmas, we're going to keep just going straight through the book of Matthew. It's going to be a great time. As we jump into this book, Matthew 1, there's several things in Matthew 1 that's kind of interesting. One, it starts out with a genealogy, which probably for most people, when you read through the Bible, you kind of go, why is this there? It's like one guy's name. This guy is the father of this guy, and it just is long. And we're going to read through all that here in a second. But there's a reason. If you get the time, which I got this week, to go through and just try to help you connect the dots, it's there because the whole Bible tells one long story, all right? So from the very beginning to the very end, it's all really about Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus from the Old Testament going forward. It's pointing to Jesus after Jesus through the Gospels. It's pointing back to Jesus as he is the answer. He's the only hope that the world has. And when we think about Christmas, here's the thing. When we think through the story of Christmas, really the nativity story, which is found in Luke 2, that story, here's what I'm thinking. It's a great story, don't get me wrong, but I think the way we kind of tell it to just ourselves or what we think about that story, it isn't really the story, right? We beautify it a little bit. You know what I mean? Like we try to make it seem a little bit prettier than it really is. And so when we think through the story, it's a birth. It's amazing. It's incredible. But it isn't this like, wow, it's a peaceful evening, especially not for Mary. It's not peaceful. And then when we think about it, he's in a barn. And for some reason, it's like, look, there's little lambs, and it's like all of them are just looking at Jesus. No, the lamb is just being a lamb. That's all it is. And it's in a barn. And they take the baby newborn Jesus, and they lay him into a feeding trough, a manger. Like when we just sang, away in the manger, it sounds, even in the way we sing it, really, maybe, at least in my mind, it's like prettier than it actually is. Like a manger is a feeding trough for animals, and animals don't use manners. They're nasty. And they might have got some new hay or straw and laid it down for Jesus, but it probably still not up to like code, especially for our standards. Like if you go in a hospital room with a newborn baby today, it's like, hey, you got to wash your hands immediately before even looking at the baby. You got to go get clean before touching. Jesus is born in the first century, not in a palace, but in a barn with animals around, sure. But it's not clean. That's what God chose to come into the world. It's a pretty incredible story, and we would do it disservice trying to make it prettier than it actually was, right? Because really, God came into the world to reveal to us not only his humanity, that he was in coming into the world, being born as a baby, that he was fully man, but he also came to reveal us that he is fully God and able to deal with and answer our sin problem. Which is why when we say wise men still seek him, it would be wise of us all to seek after the living God, seek after Jesus. And Matthew starts out again with the genealogy. In the middle of Matthew 1, it says this in verse 17. It says, talking about the genealogy for the first 16 verses, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. It's just trying to sum it all up. And from David unto the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from exile to Babylon unto the Messiah, 14 generations. So what Matthew's about to record for us in the first 16 verses is 2,000 years worth of history, okay? So it starts with Abraham. If you know the story of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, which Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham, a promise to Abraham that God would make out of Abraham a line, a family tree that would be great. And God saying, I will actually bless the whole world through this family tree, through the nation of Israel that He's telling him in Genesis 12 that he will bless the whole world. And ultimately, it comes down to this, that there will be a redeemer that comes into the world through the line of Abraham that will be the answer to all of our sin problems. So it starts out and he says, there will be from Abraham to David. And if you know anything about that time, also not just is there that initial covenant made, but it's also a time where, if you know, there's a book called Judges that are right in the middle. There's a bunch of judges that God uses these guys to kind of correct the nation of Israel, to redirect them back to God. That's all in this time period of 14 generations worth of time. They also, in that time period, get taken, the nation of Israel gets taken into captivity to the nation of Egypt, and they're enslaved there. And then they get released. Well, we mentioned that last week. Moses comes, God uses Moses to free the nation of Israel, which begins their wandering in the book of Exodus. So remember, this Genesis, Exodus, we're just in the second book of the Bible at that point in time. And in that wandering, there's a story where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. So all the way in the very beginning, God gives this, the Ten Commandments, the law. Hey, this is, and that's given to help the nation of Israel and also us to see that we have a sin problem. That's ultimately why it was given, that we need a Savior, we need God. And then they eventually get to this promised land that God promised to Abraham. And in that promised land, they take over, they're taking over different places. They're on conquest and they have many victories. And it's all done through God. Then they get into the land and they start looking around to all the other nations around them, the nation of Israel is. And they're looking at them and they're going, there's something they have that we don't have, and that's kings. And so they start praying to God, which is in the second period of time, that they would start having kings like all the other nations, that they would be like everybody else. And God grants that. But the point of the kings is that they're all going to fail. There's some really good kings, and there's some terrible, terrible kings. And they all fail at the end of the day. But there is one king that's coming, that has come, we know, but in that point that God was telling, there's one king that's going to come and he will not fail. That's all in the second period of time. And then the third period of time that Matthew's about to go through is this time period between Babylon and Jesus. If you know Babylon, Babylon is like Daniel. And you look, go read through the book of Daniel, and there's guys named like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that story, if you grew up in church, you probably know that story. That's all happening here in the second period into the third period where they're released out of exile, out of Babylon. Pretty crazy time. So this is 2,000 years that he's about to go through. And then in that third period is a time period that mainly that we call the silent years, which is 400 years of silence from God, where God doesn't speak. It's like this. In between the very in the beginning of the Bible and the other, this side of the Bible, there's the Old Testament and then there's the New Testament. The Old Testament stops. And then there's this 400-year period of time between the Old Testament, this side, and the New Testament, this side. 400 years where God is silent. And it's like this. You ever had those moments where you had to get everybody's attention? And so you get the whole room to hush down. You're like, shh, listen in. Because in 400 years, the silence will be broken, and there will be this great announcement. Think about like the story of the shepherds in their fields waiting, and they're all of a sudden, boom, this great announcement. Now think about it this way. Matthew starts out telling us this genealogy of those 2,000 years period of time from Abraham all the way to Jesus. So you get ready? You guys ready to read through a bunch of names? You guys aren't sure. Ready? It starts out in verse 1. An account of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, beginning also the beginning of the first period of time. Abraham fathered Isaac. If you know that story, that's Abraham's given his one and only son, whom he loved, Isaac. And God called Abraham to give Isaac up as a sacrifice to God. And Abraham was faithful to do that. And he goes and puts Isaac, his son, on an altar. He's about to kill him. And then God goes, whoa, 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 don't do it. And then he says, hey, look, there's a ram caught in the thicket, which is all pointing to there's this day that's coming all the way in the very beginning of this genealogy. It's pointing to Jesus and ultimately what he's going to do for us. So Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. And Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now let's pause. What's kind of unique is that in genealogy, especially in the first century, you would never include women. It's just something you wouldn't have done. But Matthew includes them. And if you were happen to include some women in your genealogy, you would 100% ignore the ones that have a tainted background. You would conveniently just overlook them. Matthew doesn't do that. In fact, he's going to name several women in here. He doesn't ignore this part of the genealogy of Jesus. He actually kind of zones in on that for us. He goes, hey, you remember the guy named Judah in the Old Testament? In Genesis chapter 38, you can read about all this story between Judah and Tamar. In fact, Judah, before he marries or gets with Tamar, he has three sons. Ready? He has a son named he has a son named Onan, and he has a son named Shelah. Terrible name. Feel bad for that guy. Judah, though, he wants to go find a wife for his oldest son, And he goes out, and he finds Tamar. He's like, man, this is going to be a perfect match. Let's get you guys hooked up. And that's what happens. They get married. Well, what we know in the Bible, we're told is a terrible, terrible guy, and he dies because of that. And so that leaves Tamar childless and a widow. And she begins to become desperate. She wants to have kids, and so she makes this crazy plan. She actually dresses herself up as a prostitute, and then she goes and starts flaunting in front of Judah. And Judah doesn't realize it's his daughter-in-law, and he sleeps with Tamar. And then some time period passes, Tamar starts showing that she's pregnant. She's about to have twins, so she's showing. And Judah goes, man, this is messed up. That's my daughter-in-law. Somebody has taken advantage of her. We got to do something about this. And so he calls this like family big meeting, and he's like, hey, we got to figure out who's the culprit here. And Tamar goes, well, what I'll do is I'll raise the staff of the guy I slept with. And because the night I slept with him, I took his staff. And then she raises it up. And Judah goes, oh, shoot, that's mine. Crazy story. It's right there in the Bible, a part of the genealogy of Jesus. And then, so they have two sons, twins, Perez, Zerah. And Perez, it goes on, verse 3, Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Let me pause one more time. Nahshon, what we're told, not in the Bible, but we're told in Jewish culture, remember the story of the Red Sea? They get to the Red Sea, and Moses splits the Red Sea. Has God uses Moses, raises his staff, all that stuff, and the Red Sea gets split right there. The Jewish culture says actually Nahum, before the Red Sea gets split, they say Nahum was the first guy into the Red Sea. And he starts swimming across the Red Sea. And he gets like neck deep and he's like starting to drown. And then that's when Moses split the Red Sea. I don't know if that's true. It's not in the Bible, so I'm not saying it's true. But Jewish culture says that about Nahum. Nahum has a son named Salmon. Salmon was one of the guys that helps lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. That comes in to kind of help us know who he gets connected with. Verse 5, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. If you go all the way into Joshua, the book of Joshua, all the way in the Old Testament, there's a story about Rahab that the nation of Israel, as they're going through the promised land and they're taking over different cities, one of the cities they come up across is a city called Jericho. And there at Jericho, God uses Rahab to protect some spies. She hides them. By the way, Rahab is a known prostitute in the area, and God uses her. Despite her past, despite what she's doing, she lies, hides the spies, and protects them, and chooses the God of Israel over her own city. And after Jericho fell, she's then pretty much adopted into citizenship inside the nation of Israel, and Salmon takes notice of her. And he goes, man, I'm going to look past, if God is looking past her past and her reputation, then I'm going to look past it, and I'm going to see the bravery and her faith, and I'm going to pursue her. Long story short, they get married. They have a son named Boaz. Boaz, it goes on, verse 5, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Okay, there's a whole book in the Bible called Ruth, right? You know this? And Ruth has an incredible story. See, Ruth was married. And at some point, her husband passes away, dies. And she is known for her faithfulness. She is still committed to her husband's mom, so her mother-in-law. She lives with her, and she serves her mother-in-law. That's some bravery. And she serves her, and Boaz then, walking around, he takes notice of Ruth because of her faithfulness and because of her loyalty, and he starts to pursue Ruth because of that. And Boaz then and Ruth, they have a little boy, Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse, it says, fathered King David. Now let's pause again. David, if you know the story, David is not the first king of Israel. David is actually the second king. The first king is King Saul. Saul and David, they're not in the same family tree. So Saul has other sons that should have been the next king. But that's not the way God is planning it to happen, what's God's planning to happen. God is actually working through the details. And so if you go all the way back and you remember the story in 1 Samuel, that God, David's dad, Jesse, tells David to go check on his older brothers who are fighting in a battle. And so David, being the younger brother, goes, okay, I'll go check in on them. He runs over, checks on his brothers, and they're all hiding, because they're fighting against the Philistines' army. And the Philistines they had a giant dude who was their answer, who's mocking Israel. And that guy's name is Goliath. And Goliath is just making fun of Israel. You're like, you guys are a bunch of wimps. You don't want to fight me? No one wants to fight me. Send out your best guy, have them fight me. No one wants to do it. And David, little dude, like a teenager, is going, I'll fight him. And everybody's going, you can't fight him, David. You're crazy. And David's like, no, I will fight him. And God uses David in a little slingshot and some rocks to kill Goliath. Why is that important? Because God used that story now to elevate David's popularity in the whole nation of Israel. Actually, David gets promoted. Saul promotes him and says, you know what you should be? You should be in charge. You're the captain over all of our mighty men, which was like their Navy SEALs of that time. And so David's in charge of all the mighty men, and his popularity is through the roof. He keeps going out to battles, and David is successful. He's winning them all. So his popularity keeps growing. Saul starts going, David is a threat. I can't have this. I don't want this guy to be the next king. My son should be the next king, not David. And so he starts trying to kill David. Throws a spear at him several times. It's actually a terrible shot. Can't hit him. And David then runs. David's on the flee. And his mighty men, remember that, his mighty men are with them. They follow David. And then David, one day, gets found. He's in a cave. He's hiding out. And Saul's been trying to track him down, find him. And Saul, what the Bible tells us, is he goes into the cave to relieve himself. Kind of interesting. It just gives you that detail. And then David's in the king with his mighty men. And they're going, hey, this is the opportunity. We can end Saul right here. We could take this as God's given him to us. But David goes, no, that would be wrong. He crawls up to Saul while Saul's doing his business, and David cuts off a piece of his sweater, his cloak, his robe, and then Saul leaves the cave. And then David chases Saul down and goes, look here, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I got a piece of your robe. And Saul and David, at that moment, they're relationship kind of gets fixed for a little bit, but then it gets haywire again. Saul keeps trying to kill David. Eventually, David gets to become the second king of the nation of Israel. And there is where we pick up in verse 6 again. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. So the story is not even done about Daniel, David. This is all in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. You can read all that for yourself if you want to. But this is all history, true stories that are through the Old Testament, all pointing to the Messiah that's coming. It's kind of crazy information. But think about this. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. There's an ugly story there. David, when he was supposed to be out fighting with all, like the other kings were fighting, David was at home enjoying his palace, sitting on top of the rooftop, and one day he looks out and he sees this beautiful woman. Well, we know her name is Bathsheba, and that's Uriah's wife. So now in the line of Jesus, you have adultery about to happen, prostitution, lying, a bunch of stuff already. It gets even uglier. Ready? So David sleeps with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Uriah is one of David's mighty men, one of his good friends that were following him all through thick and thin. And David sleeps with his wife. Kind of messed up, right? And then David finds out Bathsheba's pregnant. Uh-oh. Bad news. So David's going, like we do, he wants to cover up his own sin. And so he starts planning out this great scheme. He calls for Uriah to come home. And he says, Uriah, you've been fighting so hard, man. I'm so proud of you. Go home. Enjoy life, man. Because he's hoping that will cover up what he's done. But Uriah is an honorable guy. And he says, no way. I'm not going home. I can't enjoy my wife while all of our men are out there fighting. I'm not doing it. So David then plans out, goes to option number two. And he goes, you know what? Tabs on us. Bars open. Drink as much as you want, Uriah. And Uriah does. But Uriah is still too honorable that he sleeps on the palace steps instead of going home. David is going, shoot, plan one didn't work. Plan two didn't work. Plan three, let me send Uriah back to the battle scene and with a letter that says, hey, I call for a charge, put Uriah at the front lines, and when you call for the charge, let Uriah run forward and everybody else retreat. And that's what they do. And Uriah dies. Now you got murder in the family tree of Jesus. It goes on. Solomon, father Rehoboam. If you know anything about Solomon, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Crazy. follows after his dad who had women problems. Solomon has crazy women problems. And then he writes the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of his life and says, all of that was worthless. Let me give you a hint. If you think you can gain the whole world, you're going to miss out on really what it's all about. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh is widely known for being the worst king in Israel's history. And Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. That's the end of the period number two. Now on to period number three, the silent years. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiudud. Abiudud fathered Eliakim fathered Azar. Azar fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Ahim. Ahim fathered Eliad. Eliad fathered Elazar. Elazar fathered Mahan. Mahan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Woo! Why is that all there? Because it's a true story. These are real people. The Bible is not just a bunch of made-up things. It is real, and it tells one giant, long story, and it gets summed up like this. She gave birth, Joseph and Mary. They gave birth to who? Jesus, who is called the Messiah. It's all about Jesus. The name Jesus means that God is salvation. So, and then the name Messiah means deliverer. So it really reads like this. They gave birth to God who saves, who is called the deliverer. It's all about Jesus, who is the God who saves, who came into the world to deliver people like you and like me. And understand this, that God didn't come into a perfect situation. He came and was born into a stable, not in the modern era where there's modern day medicine and clean hospital rooms. He was born into a stable to a teenage woman, Mary, with a crazy, crazy family tree. You're about to get together with your family for Christmas, and you think, you look across the table at some of your friends and family, and you think they got crazy stories? Why is that there in Matthew 1? Because God is not afraid of your mess, the messiness of your family tree. He came into the world because he wants to save people like us. Because the whole Bible isn't about a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. It's about Jesus, who came to be the Savior of the world. It's not about good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. If you think that, you miss out on the whole purpose of the Bible. It tells us, the Bible tells us, that saved people, forgiven people go to heaven. There's only one way. And it's only through Jesus. So it's not just a little pretty story to think about once a year. It's a story to remind ourselves of all the time, what God has done for us, that he came into the world to prove to us not just that he was fully human, but he is also fully God. So the Christmas story is about God bringing about the remedy for the brokenness we see all around us. That's why we would be wise to seek him. You ever look at the world and the world is looking for purpose and meaning, but they're finding purpose and meaning in all the wrong places? There's a lot of stories over here that tell us that same thing. It's one long true story with real family issues that reveal to us that God is faithful through all those details to keep his promises, that he's a good God who loves you more than you can imagine. So Matthew goes on. He tells he's been telling the genealogy. By the way, that's not Mary's genealogy. That's actually Joseph's genealogy. Mary's genealogy, you can look at Luke 3. You can read through it. Why is it all there? To reveal the same thing to us. There's a brokenness. But God is working through the details. And Luke, you got a narrative, a nativity narrative, a birth story narrative. And Matthew, you also have a narrative of the birth story. Verse 18, it says this: the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Crazy moment, right? So you got to know this, Jewish culture, the moment you were engaged, okay, you were betrothed, you were legally together. You just haven't been together yet, if that makes sense. And so what Mary would be doing as the bride before her wedding day is she would begin to do the wedding preparations. Joseph, as the groom, he's supposed to leave and go and start building their future home. And their wedding date wasn't save the date. It was just whenever Joseph was actually done with his project. And ladies, you know how the home projects go. They take a little bit. And Joseph starts working, and they're not like hanging out every day. It's like Joseph is trying to get this project done because he wants to get married. He wants to go on their honeymoon. But so Joseph is trying to work. He's working. Mary, what we know in Luke, she gets told she's going to be pregnant with the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and she can't believe it. She's going, whoa, this is crazy. I got to tell somebody. Joseph, he's too busy. I got to find somebody to tell. So she goes to her cousin's house, Elizabeth, and hangs out there for 3 months. It's a long time. So now she's showing. And Joseph, at some point in the story, comes across Mary, who's showing, and he's thinking, well, we haven't done anything. There's only one answer here. You've been unfaithful. You've been running around. That's what's going through his mind. In fact, we actually don't see any words ever spoken by Joseph in the Bible. Kind of cool, right? So Joseph, what we're told, what he's going, trying to process through, he's probably thinking, what should I do? She's been unfaithful. So verse 19, so her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. Joseph had every right to publicly shame Mary. He didn't know that she didn't do anything wrong. But he had every right to take it out and let everybody know about it. He had every right to go to Facebook and let everybody know. By the way, that's a terrible idea. But he didn't want to disgrace her. Why? Because probably he loved her. Even though he's thinking she's done something wrong that's broken this trust there, he's going, I love her, and so I'm not going to disgrace her. He had every right to pull her out and tell everybody in the town, look at her. She's done this. She's awful person. He had every right to publicly shame not just her, but also her entire family. He also had the right in the first century to have her, Mary, drug into the city square and have people pick up rocks, stones, and throw them at her until she would be dead. He had the right to do that, but Joseph being a righteous man. Joseph doesn't get any songs written about Joseph, but he's a righteous man. So he's trying to process this through his own mind. And then verse 20, but after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. See, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. That God is salvation. because he will save his people from their sins. It's all about that. It goes on, it says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. Here's this prophecy that's given to us in the Old Testament that is saying the story, what's going to happen. That a virgin would become pregnant. I was in high school, I took a sociology class over at Terra in Fremont. And in that class, they knew, because they went around the first day and they asked, what are you going to do? What do you want to do? What are you studying? What do you want to do? And I'm like, I'm in high school. I think, though, and it seems really weird for people that are not believers, but I'm like, I think God's calling me to be a pastor. And everybody's like, this guy is weird. And they weren't wrong. But then in that class, at one point, this guy wanted to disprove the Bible, and it was around Christmas time, and he looks at me and he goes, the Bible's not reliable. I'm like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? By the way, again, it's all one long story. History, true story. And he goes, says there's a virgin. Mary was a virgin. He's like, that's not possible. She was pregnant. And I'm going, it's a miracle. That's what the whole point is. It is incredible. It is shocking. It is a miracle. It is only done through God. It's by faith that we believe it. And he's like, oh. And I'm like, yeah. And that ended the conversation. And he just said, and here it's saying, a virgin is going to become pregnant. And she's going to give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel. That means translated is God is with us. Why did God come into the world? Why did Jesus have to be born? Because he had to become fully human. He had to take on humanity. So that why? So that he could die for us. Why did he have to be born of a virgin? Because the Bible tells us through Adam, and through Adam's sin, there's a sin nature that is passed down through the dad. It's why you and I are prone to sin, because we all have a dad. And through that, we lie, we cheat, we fill in the blank. Why is Jesus born of a virgin? Because there is no biological dad and there's no sin nature passed down. Because God is holy. He is set apart, different, unlike anything else. That he cannot be with sin. So there was no way that God could be born, have a biological dad that would pass down his sin nature to him. Because then there would be a big problem. Does that make sense? That's why he's born of a virgin. He's born to show us that he is fully man, that he can provide the remedy, but he's also fully God, that he is sinless, he is perfect, that he came into the world to do what? To save people from their sins. And it doesn't matter how dark your past might be. Why is he born with a family tree like this? Because he's revealing to you and I that he is not scared to get into our mess. That if we would all turn from our way, realize really what Christmas is all about, that God came into the world to save people like you and like me. And if we would have come to that conclusion, understanding that we could be saved. So Matthew 1 is one long true story that reveals to us real family issues, that shows us that God is faithful, and ultimately reveals to us that Jesus is our only hope. He's not our hope just on December 25th. He is our hope today, He's our hope tomorrow, and he's our hope forever for those who believe in him. And ultimately, we want more to experience that. It's what we're going to jump into next week. The wise men, they seek Jesus. They are wise men because they seek after him. They come to Jesus to worship him. It's an incredible story that we're going to get to look at for Christmas. This morning, it comes down to this. I don't know how you've pictured the nativity story. You think about Christmas. It ultimately is there to be a reminder of us, of our need of our Savior, and to be grateful for what he has done for us. It should be a time where we slow down, which is good for us, right? To slow down and remember that he didn't come into a perfect situation. He came into the brokenness. Because he can get into our brokenness, and he can redeem us, save us, change us. That we need Jesus. Jesus is our hope, right? If you guys would, stand with me and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the opportunity just to come and worship you this morning. God, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the reminder in Matthew 1 that, God, you didn't pick a perfect narrative of a story of a family tree to come into. You came into a family that is broken, just like many of our families. Actually, all of our families. They're broken. Filled with maybe some past that we don't really want to admit, we don't want to talk about. But God, you revealed your family tree to us because, God, you are not afraid of the mess and the brokenness. God, you came into the world to save sinners. Thank you. Thank you for the greatest gift of salvation that can only come through you. God, you are good, you are kind, you are patient. You're filled with grace and willing to forgive us of all of our sin. And God, because of that, we here at Grace, God, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. See you guys next week. You guys are dismissed.